If you have your Bibles, let's open to Romans chapter 14. I titled the message, "We Will Give an Accounting to God." Heavy, heavy topic this morning. I believe that's possibly why my throat is thrashed and something Satan didn't want me to share this morning, but we're going to get into it. Now, as we've been going in Romans chapter 14, Paul has been teaching us why Christians shouldn't be judgmental about the conduct of other believers. One reason is we belong to each other. We need each other. The other reason above that is we belong to God. See, you're my brother, you're my sister, but ultimately our Heavenly Father is God. We have the same Father. We shouldn't be spending our time putting down others. We need to accept them as they're also trying to serve God as best as they know how. Yours and my job is that we should build them up. We should encourage them. We should support them. Back in verse 7, Paul argued, "None of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself." The only situation in which a person will be alone that I can see in the scriptures is when we stand before the judgment seat of God, as each one of us here as Christians will do one day. That you can take to the bank. We are going to give an account to God. On that day, there will be no pleading someone else's responsibility for what we have done. The blame game isn't going to happen there when we stand before the Lord. Blaming another person for our faults, that's not going to happen. Or taking another's credit for our own. I will not be able to stand before God and say, "Where's Steph? Hey, Steph, come here and tell him what I did." I won't be able to do that. It's going to be one-on-one. One-on-one. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:10, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." If nothing else is able to get us thinking about our conduct rather than somebody else's, it should be this serious time of personal accountability that we're going to have with the Father. See, Paul's been telling us, hey, don't put that 4x4 plank in your eye and start criticizing and judging others until you first check out yourself. Look at yourself first. Look at verse 10 as we pick up our study here. Chapter 14, Paul says, "But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, for it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God.' So then each of us shall give an account of himself to God." Now, it is true that unbelievers will also be judged at the final judgment. You and I, as Christians, if you've been a believer for any length of time, know it's referred to as the white throne judgment. Everyone that has died from Adam and Eve to that last person that dies at the end of the 1,000-year millennium without God is going to stand before the great white throne judgment. But that's not what Paul is writing about here. Paul is reminding us that Christians will also be judged, since everyone will appear before God and give an accounting. Now, I have to admit, there are those who struggle with this, because we have been taught that since we've trusted Christ as our Lord and Savior, that we have passed from being under judgment or condemnation to what? Being justified before God. So what are you talking about, Rick? Jesus said in John 5:24, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me, the Father who sent the Son, has everlasting life," and here it is, "and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from" what? "From death unto life." That's right. That's scripture I was thinking of, Rick. Okay, well, so if that is true, how can a Christian be judged? Well, we know there are various judgments spoken of in the Bible. And that the word judge is actually used in various ways, different ways. Whenever we speak of judgments, what we're doing is we usually move into the area of eschatology. Eschatology is what? Bible prophecy. It tells us things that are going to happen, things about the future. We know this is an area where Christians have different views. These judgments involve God's punishments on individuals or on nations, countries, for their sins because they're turning their back on God. That's why we got to be careful, man. United States of America needs to be careful not to turn their back on God. And we're seeing that happen. Well, God judges them. He sends his punishments. It involves spiritual eternal death. It involves ultimately suffering in hell for eternity. But then we come to the judgment of Christians, of believers, which is not a judgment for sin. It's something I want you to know right off the top. When you and I stand before Jesus, it's not going to be over sin. Why? Sin was dealt with 2,000 years ago on the cross. It's already a done deal. It's been dealt with. It doesn't involve spiritual death or suffering when we stand before the Bema Seat. Okay, well then what is this judgment, Rick? Well, in this judgment, you and I will have to give an accounting for what we have done in this life. And we're either going to be rewarded or we're going to be disapproved by God on that basis. Here in verse 10 and in 2 Corinthians 5:10, where it speaks of the judgment seat of Christ, that word judgment, the Greek text word is bema. The bema seat of Christ. It's speaking of the judgment seat. But it doesn't refer to the judge's seat in a court of law, like when you get a traffic ticket or something and you got to stand before the judge. It's not talking about that kind of judgment. It refers to the bench where the referees or judges sat at the athletic games. You see, it was a place where those who did well in the games were rewarded with what? A laurel wreath. And those who broke the rules were either disqualified or disapproved. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 25, 27, he says, "For everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. They do it to obtain a perishable crown." You watch the LA Marathon, the racers, they're doing it to gain a perishable crown, something that's not going to last for eternity. Paul says here, but we do it for an imperishable crown. The crown we're getting will never fade away. We'll have it for eternity. Therefore, I run thus, not with uncertainty. Those guys running the race, no doubt they want to win. But there's an uncertainty about it because they don't know if they're going to win or be in first place. They're hoping to cross the finish line. It's about it. Paul says, this is the way I fight. Not as one who beats the air. I mean, you're not shadow boxing. We got a real live foe. How many of you know that this morning? His name is the devil. That's where our fight is. It's a spiritual fight. Paul says, but I discipline my body and I bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, and he said, I myself should be disqualified. Literally in the Greek text, when Paul says, I discipline my body, in the Greek, you know what he's saying? He's saying, I take these two fists. And when I want to do something that is contrary to what God's word says or what I should be doing, he says, I take these fists and I beat myself back. Man, if we did that, we'd be walking in here with bruises all over our faces every Sunday and Wednesday, man. I beat myself back. So that lest when I've preached to others, I myself would be disqualified. He wrote in Philippians 3, verses 12 to 14, not that I have already attained or am already perfected. He says, man, I have not arrived. Just because I'm a Christian doesn't mean I don't have bad thoughts or a wicked heart or, you know, bad intents. I got to deal with all that. He says, I haven't arrived. I'm not going to arrive until I get to heaven and put on the mind of Christ. Amen? You guys with me on this? That's when it's going to change. He said, but I press on. Here's the key. I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Man, I love that. He said, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended or made it. But one thing I do, forget those things which are behind. See, too many people live in the past. Too many people keep remembering from yesterday and past. Paul says, I forget those things which are behind, and I reach forward to those things which are ahead. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. See, this is where the focus is. Forward, not behind. It's pressing forward. 3 weeks before Paul was beheaded in a Roman arena, he wrote in 2 Timothy 4, verses 7 to 8, his last letter. He said, man, I have fought the good fight. How many of you know this morning Christianity is a good fight? It's something awesome to make a stand for, man. He said, I fought the good fight. He said, man, I finished the race. I didn't just run the run. I went through the line, baby. I finished the line. I made it all the way. He said, I have kept the faith. Man, you know, not only for me, but this is my desire for every one of you in here. That when you see Jesus on that day face to face, and you will, regardless of if you think of it or not, you're going to say, Lord, you know what, man? I fought the fight. Man, it was a fight. It was a struggle. You know how many times, Lord, I wanted to throw the towel in. But man, I pressed on. Lord, I finished the race you set out for me. I finished it. And you know what? When I breathed my last, I had kept the faith. I didn't deny you. I didn't walk away from you. I stayed the course my whole life, Lord. He said, finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me and on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Do you know as a Christian you can attain 5 crowns? You know what 5 is in Scripture? It's a number of grace. 5 crowns. I am not greedy. Okay, maybe I am a little bit. I'm a sinner, man. What am I talking about? I want all 5 crowns. I want every one of them. You know why? Because when I see the Lord on that day, I want to take those crowns and say, Lord, for what you did for me on the cross, man. I don't deserve none of this. I deserve hell, Lord. But for what you did for me, this is all I can give you, and take those 5 crowns and I want to lay them down at his feet. That's what we're looking for. That's why we're pressing on. That's our great hope as Christians. That's what's going to happen. Probably one of the greatest scriptures that can be so comforting. If you're going through drama this morning, if you're really struggling and you're teeter-tottering, Paul, writing to the church in Rome, said in Romans 8, verse 38 and 39, are you guys ready for this? Here's a guy that had been shipwrecked. He'd been beaten. He'd been stoned. And I'm not talking about, you know, blowing hoot. I'm talking about rocks, you know. False brethren. Paul said, I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Guys, I don't care where you've been. I don't care what you've done. I'm here to tell you this morning, nothing can separate you from the love of Jesus Christ your Lord. Nothing. How many times, don't raise your hands, but how many times you could be married, you could have kids, you could have parents, you could have friends, family, best friends. How many times do you individually feel like you're all by yourself? Like no one cares. Man, Lord, I feel like I'm just carrying this on my own. You ever feel that way? The modern term for it is pity party. And we go through that many times. But we all do. Well, I've come to know, and just as Paul says, I'm persuaded. He's with me. It may seem like no one else cares. It may seem like no one else is around. He's there, and he cares for me, and he loves me. It makes me love him even that much more because I know that. You see, those who aren't worrying about their eternal salvation because they're doing the best they can, guess what? They're not afraid that they might be sent to hell. They know that ain't going to happen. They know there is going to be an accounting to God for every word they have spoken and everything they have done. And they are taking that moment of personal accountability with the Father very, very seriously. Again, it's not going to be a sin issue. The sin was dealt with. It was dealt with on the cross. But if you sin as a Christian now, the Bible says they're sowing and reaping. But you will not be held accountable for it because he's forgiven you. So what specifically will we be held accountable for? Well, let me give you four things that I see in the scripture. Number one, you and I, when we stand before Jesus at the Bema seat, we are going to be accountable for every single word that we have ever spoken. Can you imagine that? Jesus spoke about how words come from the heart. He was very clear, pinpointed. He said a good heart produces good words. A bad heart produces bad words. That's where you can tell where someone's heart is, man. Whatever's coming out of their mouth is coming from the heart. He said in Matthew 12, verse 36 and 37, but I say to you that every idle word, man, this is a trip. Check this out. Every idle word men may speak, they will give an account of it in that day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, or by your words you will be condemned. It's crazy, man. In the letter to the Ephesians, Paul wrote in Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. But notice, what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Now, the words coming out of your mouth, is it imparting grace to those you're talking to? Those that are hearing you? Ephesians 5:4 narrows it down. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, that's when it crosses the line, which are not fitting, but rather giving thanks. Okay, wait a minute, Rick. Does that mean I can no longer laugh or tell jokes? Does that mean I have to be serious all the time? No, no. We can have fun. But what it does mean is we need to be careful. For the sake of those who know of God's grace, other believers, and the fact that many are dying because they won't turn from their sins and believe on Jesus. I know my non-believer friends, I don't have many now, most of them have moved on, but when I did have them, when I was growing up in the church, when I got saved, many of my non-believing friends would just go ahead and say their little cuss words right out. And I got to the place where I said, you know what? If you want to continue to cuss and you're not going to respect me now for being a Christian, then I'm not going to be able to hang out with you anymore. I don't want to hear that no more. That was my old life. I came from the streets. I can talk like that. In fact, when I got saved, God took away 99% of that language. I only had 1% I knew that was good that I could say. Hi and goodbye. Other than that, I had to learn how to talk all over again. I don't want to hear it. Yeah, I've grown a little bit since then. It's been 32 years. I like what Donald Gray Barnhouse said. He says, I think it's fair and logical to conclude that if the believer must account for every careless word, this applies not only to what he says, but to what he allows himself to hear and read. If you spend several hours a week watching television, you can be almost certain that the thing has mastery over you. If you watch it only occasionally, and in order to relax after a long period of work or study, that's a different matter. I know people who are better acquainted with the comic strips than they are with the Bible. They say that they are too busy for Bible study, but they have at least 15 minutes a day for the comics and another 15 to listen to news broadcasts. He said, I read magazines from back to front just to laugh at the cartoons, and then I throw them down without reading any of their articles or stories. However, I am not here to judge, and you may not be my judge. We are each answerable to the Lord. You see, even though our idle words will be condemned, on the other hand, our confessions of Christ and words that are spoken in praise of God to bring him glory, God also remembers. An awesome scripture that came to mind, it took me a while to find it, look it up. It's in Malachi 3, verses 16 to 17. And man, this is really, really cool. Listen to what it says. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. When we have our fellowship, man. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels. And I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. It's how much God loves us, man. Second area I see, we're accountable for the talents that have been given to us. You might remember in the parables, in the gospels, Jesus told in various forms in which a king or owner of an estate left cities to be managed by his servants. And he gave varying numbers of talents to them, returning later to demand an accounting. Remember the one guy got five talents and doubled it? Another one got a couple and got made five? And then that one guy with the talent, what'd he do? He went and buried it in the earth. And when the Lord came back to get an accounting, the one guy said, Lord, you gave me five talents. Man, I doubled them. I used them. And now there's 10. And then the other guy came. Lord, you gave me a couple of them. Look, I got five. I made five of them. And the Lord said, cool, man. Awesome. And then the one guy came and he said, you know, Lord, I know you don't sow where you and plant where you don't reap and this and that. And Jesus said, what, you wicked servant. You know that I don't. Why didn't you at least take my talent and put it in the bank and so I could have interest on it? He said, take that one talent from that man and give it to the one who has 10. And someone said, but Lord, he already has 10. Jesus said, what? To whom much is given, much is required, man. In one of these we read in Luke 16:2, so he called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward. In Matthew 25:26, he condemned the faithless steward for being what? Wicked and lazy. But in Matthew 25:21, this is what I want to hear. When I'm standing up there at the Bema seat, and you guys are up there with me, man, and we're all standing there, I want to hear this. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. Man, you were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Oh, Lord. You know, according to Pastor Chuck Smith, you say that there's a certain amount of days recorded there in Daniel chapter 12. He believes it to be the Bema seat of Christ. And I go along with Chuck that at that marriage supper of the Lamb, when we're up there at the marriage supper for 7 years, while all hell's breaking loose here on earth, I believe the Bema seat is going to be at the beginning. Could you imagine trying to eat that steak and, you know, pour the A1 on it? thinking that, man, I'm going to have to stand before the Lord at the end of this thing here and give an account. I believe it's going to be first. Once that's all done, it's going to be whatever you have, it has been given you by God. And you know what? You are responsible to God for how you use it, for how you use it. Wait a minute, Rick. Does that mean I can't buy a motorcycle? Does that mean I can't buy a boat? Does that mean I can't buy that really nice house that I like? No. No, it's not what it means. The perspective here is where your heart is. Your heart. Those things are fine. I mean, ever since I've been in high school, I love hot rods and motorcycles. But they've come and gone. If God's laid on my heart to sell a hot rod because of other things going on, I sell it. And you know, I'll build another one. Well, now I'm at the age I don't feel like building anymore. I want to watch TV. No, I'm just kidding. But that's where my heart is. And God knows that. And God will give you the desires of your heart as long as he knows those things will not pull you away from him. If he knows, because he knows the future and he knows it's going to pull you away from him, he's not going to give it to you. He'll keep you where you are now because at least now you're looking to him. You're living for him. You see what I'm saying? It's not that he's mad at you or,
man, you gave him a Mercedes. Where's mine, God? Look at that stinking 71 Pinto in my driveway, God.
Thirdly, we're accountable for how we use our money. That's it. I'm out of here. I mean, that's the first thing everybody wants to say. I'm not going to get in depth on this. I'm not doing no big teaching on it. But let me just say this. Nothing in life so mirrors our values and our priorities as what we do with our money. Someone has said, let me look at your checkbook and I will tell you what you are. Jesus said in Matthew 6, verse 19 to 21, and this is the key to this again, in verse 24, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. Come on, ex-thieves. We know what that's like. But lay for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, where ex-thieves like Rick do not break in and steal. I mean, there's no thieves there. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. When God knows that you know that this is just an earthly possession, that you can't take it to heaven with you, he'll give you the desires of your heart because he knows your priorities are right and you're going to love and glorify him. You're not going to let that take you away from Bible reading, from church service, from fellowship with one another. He'll give it to you then. But until then, he won't. There's things that, I mean, I want $1 million. He won't give me $1 million. Because as you're leaving here today, I'd be distributing it to each one of you. And some of you, if you just came out of a bad drug life or something, will say, yeehaw, party tonight. Guess who God's going to hold responsible? You see, he knows that sometimes, like when I was helping my kids, or I'd help somebody in the church, God put it on my heart to pray, really pray. Because if you keep helping them and God's not in it, you know what you're doing? You're actually hurting them. What if God is using that to try to get their attention? And you keep coming along and just blessing and helping them, and God's going, all you're doing is prolonging me, getting them right with me. And selling out 100% with me. Pray and seek me. And if I lay it on your heart to help them, then help them. If not, just pray for them. Prayer is our most powerful weapon on this side of heaven. Fourthly, we're accountable for how we have used our time. How are we using our time? Do we waste time watching TV? Or if we work all the time, are we working for ourselves only? Or do we work for others and share our time with our family or with others we could help? Do we invest time in Bible study? Are we witnessing? Well, Rick, you know what, man? I'm not an evangelist. I didn't say that. You don't have to be an evangelist to tell people what God has done in your life. When you got saved, what did he do? I mean, did he change you around, turn you around? Yeah, man, he delivered me from this. He delivered me from that. Now I want to spend more time with my wife. Thank you, Jesus. Now I don't want to run into everybody that cuts me off on the road. I'm still working on that one a little bit, but, you know, it's coming around. Come on, it's only been 32 years. Give me a break. How about other types of Christian work? See, all these things. I don't want to do it so that I can stand before Jesus and say, hey, man, did you see what I did? Lord, come on, man. God's going to say, man, you stinking wretched sinner. Somebody beat this guy a little bit. And then you guys are going to step and say, I'll do it for you, man. He's my brother. Yeah, thanks a lot. Anything we could try to add to the mix is purely sin before God. Sin. What I do because I love him, because I'm grateful to him, because I'm thankful to him, and because this life is going to end one day. And unless you guys have missed the boat, I am not getting any younger. Let's move on. Look at verse 13. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this. Here it is, guys. Here it is. Not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. Paul says, I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. When people ask for practical teaching on how Christians should live, they usually want a list of things Christians should do or not do. Like read your Bible, come to church, make sure you spend quality time with your spouse and your kids. Don't cheat on your taxes, and so on. We could become legalistic. Dr. Donald Barnhouse preached in the early 20th century at many conferences. Some of the ladies began to object that other ladies were coming to church without wearing stockings. They want Barnhouse to make a public rebuke of these women. You know what he told him? He replied, did you know that the Virgin Mary never wore stockings? I would have said, how do you know that, man? Were you around? He said they actually first appeared in the 15th century in Italy and were worn by prostitutes. Come on, man. We need to be careful. See, this is what I love about Paul. He doesn't lay out a list of rules. He simply says things like this. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Live at peace with all people. Don't take revenge on yourself. Take care of your debts. And so on. Paul didn't get into the minors, man. You know, majors and minors. A good scripture that the Holy Spirit brought to remembrance was Philippians 4:8. Awesome. Here it is. Here's your rules. You ready? Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of a good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. There it is. There's your list. Whatever you want to do or say or whatever, if it's found there, then go for it. If you have that peace in your heart, go for it. Remember Paul said in Romans 12 verses 1 and 2? He said, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Why does he call it reasonable? It's what he did for us on the cross. If Jesus could go through all that and take my sin and go on the cross and nail himself to the cross in Rick's place, is this reasonable? You bet it is. Yes, it's reasonable. I can do this, Lord. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. How are you transformed? Here's the key. By the renewing of your mind. How do you renew your mind? A little bit of brainwashing here. Studying the Word of God. The more of God's Word you get in you, the less of you is going to come out of you. By the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's how we do it. One commentator writes, we may advise. We may cite our own experiences. We may pray. We may point to the Word of God. We may seek to enlighten. But we may never, never command the conscience of another believer. What is the key here, man? The key is responsibility. Guys, every one of us here as Christians, we are free as Christians. But we must use our freedom in a way that supports, in a way that helps, in a way that builds up the other believer. Not in a way that harms or tears him down. That word judge from the Greek translation is used twice. The first time it's used is to tell us to stop judging other people. The second time it's used is to tell us to start judging ourselves. Start judging us. Remember Jesus said, with the measure you use, it'll be measured to you. The measure I use in judging you guys, whether you have slip-ups or falls or whatever, what Jesus is saying, that measure that I'm using on you or my wife or whatever, on that day when I stand before him, he's going to adapt my measure and use that on me. You see how serious this is? Be careful when you're judging somebody or condemning them. Ray Steadman says, Scripture does not merely say stop judging. It says stop judging others. And if you want to judge, start with yourself. Paul felt strongly about this. How do I know? Look what he says. I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 8, Paul answers the Corinthians' question about eating meat that has been sacrificed to idols by writing in verse 4, Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is no other God but one. Now, if you're a strong Christian here, you know that meat that was sacrificed to that idol, it don't mean nothing because that's not our God. We got the one true living God, right? So if they pull that steak out and they lay it in front of you, you know in your heart it was sacrificed to an idol, but you know that an idol is nothing. I'll eat it. Bring it on. Verse 8, he adds, but food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. And I love what Paul said in 1 Timothy 4, verse 4 and 5. He says, for every creature of God is good. Nothing is to be refused. Listen, church, if it's received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. Pray for it. Pray over it. Now, I'm not saying pray and say, okay, Lord, make this vodka and, you know, orange juice good. No, that's not what I'm talking. I had a buddy, man, that before he got saved, he was a heroin addict. And he used to, before he'd slam, he'd pray. You know, he had a religious background. He'd pray and say, God, make stuff good. And then he'd shoot it in his veins. You see, we're Christians. We know better than that. What this means is, in principle, when Paul's talking about the strong believer and the weak believer, is that the strong are right. Nothing that goes into the body defiles a person. Only what comes out. It's what comes out of the mouth, because that comes from the heart, and the heart's desperately wicked. When's the last time you got in a really, really, really bad argument and you had some stuff come out of your mouth? Oh, not me, Pastor Rick. I don't do that. I'm Christian. Shut up. You know what I'm talking about. That spur of the moment where something just slipped out, and it's like, Did you say that? No, you said that. Look at verse 15. We got to wrap this up here. Paul says, yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. Here's the deal. If we were to listen to what every other Christian had to say and then try to live by their standards, we would either fall into legalism or you and I would go crazy trying to balance out the conflicting claims on how we are to live. That's why we got our own Bible. That's why we come to Bible study to learn these things, so that we can read the Word in our conscience and our heart, and God's Spirit will reveal to us. William Barclay writes, Paul isn't saying that we must always allow our conduct to be dominated and dictated by the views and even the prejudices of others. There are matters which are essentially matters of principle, and in them, a man must take his own way. But there are many things which are neutral and indifferent, and it's Paul's conviction that in such things, we have no right to give offense to the more scrupulous brother. Unity. We're to be united. During World War II, our merchant ships traveled the oceans in convoys for safety purposes. Some were capable of traveling much faster than others. But the fastest ship in the convoys always adjusted its speed to the slowest ship. It never completely exercised its freedom for the sake of unity. It never completely exercised its freedom for the sake of unity. A good example, and I'm going to close with this, is found in Acts chapter 15. When a question that made a meeting necessary was whether Gentiles who were getting saved, they were becoming Christians, needed to be circumcised to be saved. Well, the Jewish legalists thought they did, because circumcision is the Old Testament sign of membership in what? God's covenant people. But Paul and those with him didn't believe they had to. After a debate, Peter gave a strong speech where he argued in Acts 15, verses 10 and 11, he said this, Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Well, the council went along with this. They adopted the advice of James, the Lord's brother, and they sent a letter to the Gentile believers in Antioch, in Syria, and in Cilicia, saying in verses 28 and 29, For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden. Now, this is the brand new Christians. These were the weak and mature Christians, okay? To lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. You'll do well. It decreed it wasn't necessary for a Gentile who just became a Christian to be circumcised in order to be saved. In fact, they were saying nothing is required but faith in Christ's atoning work, what he did on the cross. That's it. There's nothing you and I could say or do. It's like fishing, man. You catch a fish first and you clean it up. I hear people, I've heard it for years. They'll say, well, let me clean my act up first, Rick, and then I'll give my life to Christ. I said, man, you'll never give it to him then, because you're going to stay in that condition. Come to him the way you are. If you come to the cross the way you are, he catches you first, then he cleans you up. He'll start taking those things one at a time. I mean, there's things that it took a while to give up. God took away, he took my alcoholism and my drug addiction away just like that. But I didn't quit smoking. You know, cools. You got to be cool to have a cool, man. I was like the Marlboro man, you know, Marlboros. And it was hard. And one time I went to Pastor Rawl, just after I got saved. I go, Rawl, man, you know, I gave up cocaine, a hard drug to quit. But these cigarettes, I can't give up. What do I do? He says, you know what? You come the way you are. Here's the deal. If you quit smoking right now, the odds are you're going to go back to it. But if you pray every day and ask God to take it from you, the day's going to come, he'll take it from you, and you will never go back. And that way you'll bring glory to him. That's what you need to do. I said, all right. So that's what I prayed. And that one morning, I woke up April 10th, 1981. I got saved on the 4th. And brand new carton. I can't believe it. I just spent $5 for a whole carton. What? And I opened up the first pack, pulled the first cigarette out, lit it up, and it tasted like a bad. You ever have a bad sunflower seed? You know, man, those are bad. And I go, man, I lit the butt. I lit the wrong end, and I look at it, and I had lit the right end. And right away, what came to my mind and my heart was, Lord, if you ever want me to quit, show me. I took that from God. I smashed up that pack, threw the whole carton away, and that was it. But I got to be honest with you, for 9 months after that, man, when somebody at work lit one up, I'd be right next to him. You know, just kind of getting a hit, man, you know. Man, I was fixing like crazy. And after 9 months, because I stayed true to the Lord and I didn't go back and smoke any more cigarettes, after 9 months, I went into my boss's wife's room, and she was a secretary bookkeeper, and she smoked like a chimney. In fact, you have to put goggles on to see through the smoke when you went in her office. It's like, Ann, are you in here? You know. But for the first time ever, I felt like I walked into a forest fire. And from that point on, I haven't had any enticements to want. I was smoking 3 packs, 60 cigarettes a day when I quit. I didn't do a patch. I did the big patch. The Holy Spirit, man. It's like anything else. You want off of it? Cold turkey it, man. Because then when God delivers you, you know it was him. You know it wasn't you. And that's what I did. I know none of you are struggling with that. I got good Christian friends that are struggling with smoking. You just pray and you give it to the Lord. Paul's not saying that he'll stop his privilege to eat meat as long as the other believer is around. Listen to what Paul is saying here. He's saying he'll do it forever if that is what it is necessary for the spiritual health of the other believer. He says, I'll never eat it, man. If that's the case, I'll become a vegetarian. I'm free to eat meat. I can eat meat. But if it's going to stumble my brother, my sister, yes, too full. I'm done. I'll just do the vegetable thing, and I'll let it go. That's hard. That's denying yourself for others. We are first responsible to God, but then also to our weaker brother and sister, and then to those who are in the world watching us. If we keep in mind that we will one day give an account to God for our lives, guess what, church? Guess what? We won't be so quick to judge and criticize other believers, man, because we'll be checking us out first. 4x4 syndrome. That's what I should have titled the message. 4x4 syndrome, man. The plank in the eye. We need to build them up. We need to pray for them. We need to reach out. Because if there's one thing I learned in my life, but by the grace of God, there goes I, man. None of us walk on water here. Any of us can fall short of God's glory. Amen? Let's pray.